Well, we're continuing this morning our study of this particular topic of how can we understand the Bible alike. We have looked at this topic from a lot of different vantage points and realized that the Bible does teach us that it can be understood. And if the Bible can be understood, then it can be understood alike because that's the way that God intended it to be understood. So we are, last week we spent some time talking about the fact that if we're going to understand the Bible alike, then we need to understand how the Bible authorizes. And we're kind of in the midst of that discussion and seeing how does the Bible authorize? How can I understand what the Bible is teaching and what God wants me to do through Scripture? We have a responsibility to come to Scripture and to Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 is a verse that we looked at last week that says, whatever you do in word or deed, you need to do all in the name of or by the authority of Christ. So we have that responsibility as His children and as students of the Bible to make sure we know how the Bible authorizes. But what I want us to do this morning in this discussion is to look at the fact that if we're going to understand the Bible alike, it's going to be done by properly interpreting the Bible. And that's a concept, and that's a topic that a lot of people don't understand, or at least there's a lot of disagreement. Sometimes you'll get in a discussion with somebody, and they'll say, well, that's just your interpretation of that verse, or that's just your interpretation of what the Bible says. As if it's okay for one person to have his interpretation, and one person to have his interpretation, and another person to have his interpretation, and what they're saying by that, although they're not saying it in so many words, is that the Bible really is up for interpretation. And whatever you want it to mean, it can mean. But that's a dangerous path to go down. And so I think it's important for us to see that in anything in life, but especially when we come to the Bible, that communication is fundamental. You and I communicate with people on a daily basis. And it's interesting that while we do have some misunderstandings on occasion, most of the time we understand what people are saying. Unless you talk to a lawyer and they begin, you know, writing or speaking in terms that you don't understand, I'm sure if I went to Tim would explain to me in second grade terms for me what his words mean. But for the most part, when we communicate with each other, we can understand each other. How is it if you can communicate with someone and understand what they're saying, or if you can read any number of books, you go down to the library, I don't see Amber Puckett in here, she works down at the library. If you go down to the library, how many different books are you going to find in the library? Gene, how many books are down? I'm sure you went down there with Amber and counted them recently. Well over 20. Well over 20. Books are in the library. I won't ask you how many you've read, Gene, but most of the time when we go and pick a book from the library or pick a book from the from a bookstore and we read it, we understand it. Can we do the same with the Bible? If we use in our communication certain what are called laws of rationality to understand what somebody is saying, or how can they understand what I am saying to them? Can they gather the meaning of my words? Are you gathering the meaning of my words? I'm maybe that's an honest question, because when you go to camp, you don't come back with a whole lot of rest in the process. So do you understand? Are you grasping the meaning of the words that I'm saying? And when you communicate to me, how do I grasp the meaning of your words? Communication is fundamental. And our ability to properly interpret these things, especially when it comes to the Bible, because when it comes to the Bible, you're not talking about things that are of little importance. And you're not talking about things that are of no importance. You know, you can go down to the library and pick up a book that's just for fun, just read it for fun, and it really has no bearing on your life. It's just something that's there to entertain you, and but that's not what the Bible is. The Bible discusses matters that are of doctrine, of faith, of practice, fellowship, salvation, and eternity. I don't know about you, but we can't afford to be wrong. We can't afford to use guesswork. We can't afford to say, well, that seems to be the best idea, so we'll just go with the best idea. I don't think that's why God gave us the Bible. I think God gave us the Bible, as we have seen, to be understood and to be understood alike. So it's important for us to know what the Bible says and at the same time to know what the Bible means. And that's where these proper interpretation principles come into play. Let me give you three very basic, and I feel like they're very basic, principles that we can follow in interpreting the Bible. And next week we're going to get into more specifically how the Bible authorizes. We'll get there at the end of class today, hopefully, but when we talk about direct statement, when we talk about implication, when we talk about acceptable or approved accounts in the Bible, there are those things. But I want to give us three just general principles that we need to use, and I believe that these are generally accepted because they would be generally accepted in any field of study if you really want to properly interpret what the Bible says. First of all, first thing we need to do if we're going to study the Bible is to gather, and there's some key words here. This does not say just gather the evidence, although that would be sufficient. It does not say just gather the evidence on a biblical question or topic or subject. If we're going to go to the Bible and if we're going to pick up the Bible and study Acts chapter 2, what would be important to know if you study Acts chapter 2? If we're going to go to the Bible and we're going to pick a topic, if we're going to go to the Bible and pick the topic of baptism, go to the Bible and pick the topic of the church, go to the Bible and pick the topic of worship, whatever the topic is, whatever the subject is, if somebody comes to you and asks you a Bible question and you're trying to find a Bible answer to it, what's the first thing we ought to do? We ought to go to the Bible with our shovels and gather all of the relevant evidence. Two key words, well, at least two key words there. The word all and the word relevant. If I go to the Bible and I want to study the topic of baptism, and I go to a verse like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is that an important verse? Is that a good verse? Is that a great verse? How relevant is that verse to a study of the subject of baptism? It may not be overly relevant. Now, if you broaden the scope, if you broaden the scope of the subject and you say, I want to see what one must do in order to be saved. Must one be baptized? Is baptism the only thing? How is one to be saved? Would John 3:16 then be relevant? Oh, absolutely. But it depends on how narrow, how broad your subject is. So when you're trying to gather all the relevant evidence, you don't want to throw every good verse into the pot. It's what we teach our young men and young women in our leadership training camps. We talk to them about studying a subject or studying a text. And you've seen the fruit of it oftentimes in the lessons that they present. We teach them how to outline. We teach them how to come to the Bible, study the Bible, gather evidence on a particular topic, and then put that into an organized outline that addresses that text or that topic, whatever they're studying. But we tell them that it's important to realize that you're going to come up with certain verses or certain ideas or certain thoughts that are really good verses, really good ideas, really good thoughts, but they may have no bearing at all and no relevancy at all to what you're studying. And those might be good, but you need to put them to the side. And that's what we need to do here. If we're going to study the Bible and interpret the Bible and understand the Bible, gather the relevant evidence on the topic, and then gather all of the relevant evidence on the topic. How do you do that? What kind of tools, what kind of Bible study tools would be helpful? Because if I'm going to study a Bible subject, I could just say, okay, I want to study this Bible subject, and start in the book of Genesis and just start reading and read it all the way through to the end of Revelation. Say, okay, here's all the verses I have found. Here's all the Bible says on this. And that would be an ideal way to do it. Is that going to take you a while? Is that going to take you a while to see all the Bible says? Are there any useful tools, any useful books that might be available to expedite that particular study? Would it be good to have a concordance? If you're going to study a certain Bible topic or a certain Bible word, if you had a concordance and could look up every time that word is found, if you had a Bible dictionary, if you had a Vines Expository Bible Dictionary and could look up what those words meant as they were used in the Bible, would that be helpful? Would it be helpful if you had some Bible tools that even like a topical index? Because sometimes a concordance will give you the exact word that's in a verse, but the topic might be found in a verse without using that exact word. There's a lot of tools that we need to have, because if you and I are going to study the Bible, then let's study the Bible. And if we're going to find what the Bible says on something, well, then let's go find what the Bible says on that. Let's not leave it up to someone else necessarily to tell us. Let's have the ability to study it on our own. Now, second thing we do, after we have... Oh, I did have all this in here. Cool. I meant to do this. All right. Here's what you got to do if you're going to gather all of the evidence. First of all, you got to find the meaning of the words. That's where we talk about a dictionary. That's where you got to get in and see how the words relate to each other. And then if you're going to gather the evidence, you got to look at the context. When you read a verse, is it important to know the context in which that verse is found? Is that important? Sometimes we pull verses out. We say we pull them out of context. And if we pull them out of context, then we pull them out of the meaning that they were intended to have and that they did have when it was being used in the Bible. And we pull it out to say, okay, here's a verse, here's what it says, and so I'm going to go on this without sometimes ever looking at the context. Can you think of any verses that sometimes people have pulled out of context and used it as a platform verse for some pet doctrine, pet practice, key idea that they have? And have you ever studied with somebody, and are there any verses you think of that they use out of context? Any jump to your mind? Anybody done it recently with you? Okay. Oftentimes we use the passage in Matthew chapter 18. What's that, about verse 17 or 18 in Matthew chapter 18, where it talks about, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name. Look at that verse. What do we do with that verse sometimes? We use that verse to talk about, well, if I have a Bible study in my home, well, that's two or three that are gathered in the name of Jesus, and so that's what Matthew 18 is talking about. Look at what the Bible says, Matthew chapter 18. Start in verse 15. No, let's just read verse 20. Then we'll start in verse 15. Sorry, I was going to look at the context. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. What does that verse mean? What does that verse say? Before we say, what does it mean? What does that verse say? Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, he's in the midst of them. What does that mean? What's the context of this passage? What's the first word you have in this verse? For? Like F-O-U-R? Oh, F-O-R. Is that like when I hit a bad golf shot? Huh? I need a lot more than that on the end to hit a good golf shot. But here's for. What does the word for mean? Because? If I pick up a verse and it begins with the word for, and I look at only what that verse says, do I know everything that's being said? There's obviously some point that's being made that I've missed if I'm only looking at this verse. All right, now look at the context. Go back to verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Verse 16 uses that expression, two or three. So does verse 20, two or three. What's being talked about in verse 16, where it uses that expression, two or three? You're taking one or two people with you. There's two or three witnesses. What are these witnesses witnessing? What's happening on this occasion? There's a brother, verse 15, who has sinned against you. You've gone to him alone. That didn't work. Verse 16, he didn't hear you. You've taken one or two with you that by, and this is an Old Testament principle, that God established truth based upon the mouth. Verse 16, of two or three witnesses, every word is established. If he refuses to hear them, then you tell the church. If he refuses to hear the church, then you treat him like a heathen and a tax collector. Verse 18, surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where there are two or three gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. How do we, or how do people in general often use verse 20? Well, I'm having a Bible study in my home, and there's two or three that are gathered, so there's Jesus in the midst of us. So that's good enough. Pardon? Or applied to worship. And that's where we often have it applied. Is, well, there's two or three that are gathered and the Lord's there and this must be acceptable. Here's the place in the Bible where this verse is found. Is this talking about worship? Is it talking about a Bible study in my home? Now, is it true that if I come to worship, that Jesus is here in the midst of our worship? Absolutely. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 teaches that. But this verse doesn't teach that. That's not what this verse is intended to show. Can I make application from this verse, though? You know, sometimes you can make application from a verse where the verse is not specifically teaching what we're trying to use it for. It's important that when we use verses and when we quote verses, that we understand the context in which they are found. And we do that by looking at the immediate sentence that it's found within. Sometimes somebody will quote a phrase or just part of a verse. Well, you need to look at that sentence. What is, put it in the sentence. Find the relationship of the words that are within that sentence. And then broaden your scope. You look at it within the sentence, the very phrase in which it's found. Broaden your scope a little. Look at the paragraph. That's what we just did. We didn't just look at the sentence. We went back to verse 15 and read down through verse 20. You broaden the scope a little bit. Look at the paragraph. What is being talked about? Broaden your scope. That's the immediate context. Then you broaden your scope a little more. Look at the chapter. Look at the chapter before. Look at the chapter after. You know, we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What's 1 Corinthians chapter 13? What do we know it as? The love chapter. That's right. That's where you go and you read about love. You know where that is in context in the Bible? It's right in the middle of the discussion that Paul is having of spiritual gifts. It starts in chapter 12. It ends at the end of in chapter 14. And right in the middle of 12, what's right in the middle of 12 and 14? Yeah, 13. Here's 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Right in the middle of a discussion about spiritual gifts. Why is the love chapter right in the middle of a discussion about spiritual gifts? Because Paul is saying, you get to the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter, he puts it in the context to say there is something more important than spiritual gifts. And not just something more important, there is something that is going to endure after these spiritual gifts are gone. And so we have the duration of these spiritual gifts in chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, to say these spiritual gifts, they're going to cease, they're going to stop, they're going to be done away with. But what is going to remain? Faith, hope, and love. Greatest of these is love. Put it in its context. And you really see the emphasis, and you see that the need that we have to understand spiritual gifts. Is there a discussion today? Does the religious world believe today that these spiritual gifts still exist among us, that these miraculous powers are still available to us? Well, we need to understand the love chapter, right in the heart, right in the middle of that discussion. We've got to see the context, and then get in, you know, that's kind of the remote context. But would it be important for me to put it in the whole context of the whole book? Here's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8 or verse 10 or verse 13, whatever verse you want on that. And you look at it in the chapter, you look at it in the chapter 4, chapter F. What about just looking at it in the whole book of 1 Corinthians? How does this fit into Paul's discussion about what he's talking about to this church? And then broaden your scope. How does this fit in the New Testament? Broaden your scope. How does this fit in the Bible? What if I find a verse? What if I find a verse that seems to teach something like John 3:16? God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know what I know from that verse? I know that I can be saved by believing in Jesus. Is that what that verse teaches? I can be saved by believing in Jesus. Is that what that verse teaches? Yes. That's what that verse teaches. Okay, that's all I need. Thank you very much. Close up the Bible and I'm done. Right? If I'm studying the subject of baptism, well, all I have to do is believe. Have I gathered all of the evidence on the subject? Oh, well, found a verse. Close the Bible. I'm done. Would it be important for me to take that verse and not just put it in the context of John 3 or the book of John, but to put it in the context of the whole Bible? And to see that salvation is not just offered and available to those who believe, but to those who obey. What does obedience entail? A lot more than just faith in the heart. James chapter 2 says that it's coupled with works. There's a lot more that's involved. I need to put it in the context of the whole of Scripture. That's how I can gain or gather all of the evidence. Number two. I'd like to spend more time on number one, but we'd never get to number two. Once I have all of this evidence gathered, I need to handle it correctly. Several weeks ago, we had 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, various translations of that up on the screen. What does 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 say? The Old King James says, study to show thyself approved unto God. The New King James says, be diligent to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And here's where New King James, New American Standard has something different. Handling aright the word of truth, rightly dividing the word of truth. Handling aright the Word of God. Once I've gathered all of my evidence on a topic, on a subject, I study salvation, I study the church, I study baptism, I study whatever that topic, I gather all of the evidence, then what do I need to do? Well, I need to handle it properly. You ever seen somebody, and not in biblical discussions, but in other realms of life, where they look at things, but they don't handle the information properly? They're given information, but then they don't handle it accurately. What happens with that? What happens, Gary, if I have all of my tax information, but I don't handle it properly?
0.1% chance
you'll
be audited.
Say again? There's a 0.1% chance you'll be audited. There's a 0.1% chance that you'll be audited. Don't let that be an encouragement to you, by the way. Can I have all of the information and then do something improper with it? Can I have all the right information and manipulate it and turn it and twist it to make it look like I want it to look? Can I do that with my taxes? I don't know. I've never tried.
I think that's what I get paid to do.
That's what he gets paid to do. You're not helping me with your comments this morning. If you can do that with your taxes, can you do that with the Bible? Take all the information. I've got all the everything the Bible says about this subject, and then I turn it, twist. Okay, here's what it says, and not be using it properly. not accurately represent, sorry, Gary, I wasn't trying to pick on you there, but accurately represent what the Bible says. Here's two questions I need to ask. If I'm going to properly handle the Bible, here's two questions to ask. First of all, what did it mean? Key word there, this word right there, did, past tense. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what did it mean to the church that he wrote it to? Is that an important question to ask? Sure. If we're going to put something in context, we need to understand, what did it mean to them? What was the purpose of this being written? How did they understand it? And this is not a word I like to use a lot, because it's not a word that we use in our everyday life very much. But that's what people studying the method of biblical interpretation would call exegesis, where it just means I am drawing something out of. That's all that means. You see the X out of it. To draw something out of, to bear something out of. I'm going to the text, what did this mean to them first? Why would that be important? If I try to make immediate application to me first, because that's the second question. The second question is, what does it mean to me? What does it mean today? What application does it have today? If I try to do that first, instead of doing that second, if I try to do that first, do I have any problems? Sorry? Okay? If it's originally written to a church, as many of the New Testament epistles are, or an individual, as some of the New Testament epistles are, do I need to understand what, when Paul writes to Timothy, when Paul writes to Titus, when Paul writes his letter to Philemon, would it be important for me to understand what did it mean to him? Sure it would. Because if I can understand what it meant to that church or that individual, is that going to help me to know what does it mean to me today? And that's where I need to go. I need to understand, why did God write that to begin with? Then I can make more proper and more accurate application to myself. Gather all of the relevant evidence. When I have all of this evidence, what did it mean when it was written? What does it mean today? Could something possibly have a different meaning or application today than it originally did? Could something have a, when we say, what does it mean, does that mean that it could have a different meaning, it could have a different application today than it did to begin with? Okay. Okay, if it's inspired of God, does the meaning stay the same? Let's go back to this discussion of spiritual gifts. Tasha, go ahead. Good. Good illustration. The study in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 of Paul writing about the head covering, the woman's head covering. What did it mean? What does it mean? What did it mean when it was written? For what purpose was it written? Why was it that they were encouraged to wear a head covering? What significance did it have if they did not have the head covering on? What would it represent? What would it indicate about them if they were seen without a head covering? Do those same thing apply today to women in head coverings? Not in the culture. But are there principles that would apply from that? To say, what that's what it did mean in a cultural setting. But what does it mean to me? Is there anything that I can garner from that I need to take? Because here's a passage of Scripture. How many verses does that cover? It covers, about 18 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's a passage of Scripture. Is it totally useless to me? If all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, then all Scripture given by the inspiration of God, all of it is profitable to me for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I need to be able to understand Scripture. I need to be able to understand how it can be made to apply to my life, even if in this discussion of the veil, the culture itself may be different. Let me get to this third point. Once I've done those first two, I've gathered all of the relevant evidence on a particular topic. I come to it and I handle it appropriately. What did it mean? What does it mean? Keep it in the context. What that means is I'm not trying. When you study exegesis, this idea of pulling the meaning out of the text, that's different, isn't it? If I'm going to the passage and trying to pull what did it mean, is that different than taking my meaning and pushing it into the text? Do some people do that? Here's what I think it means. Here's what I want it to mean. Here's what I've heard it means. And so I take that and I force it, push it into the... Well, this is what it means because this is what I've been told. Is that good Bible study? Take my meaning. Okay, this is what it must mean, so let's make it mean this. But that happens. What do I need? I need to flip that around. What did it mean? And I pull the meaning out of the text. Now that I've done that, what conclusion should I draw? I should only draw the conclusions that are warranted or demanded by the evidence. What if there are some conclusions? What if there are some doctrines? What if there are some teachings that I have heard that cannot be warranted, demanded by the Bible study? What do? I come to the Bible. I gather all of my evidence. I handle it accurately. And I draw out from that evidence only those conclusions that are warranted by that evidence. Is that good, honest study? That's good, honest study because I am not the one deciding what the Bible says. I'm letting the Bible decide what the Bible says. And I realize there is some human intervention here, and there's some human activity in these three things. But how dangerous is it? And I think that's the next point here. How dangerous is it if we don't follow these steps? Well, I think if we don't follow these steps, then we can make the Bible mean whatever we want it to mean. If I don't gather all of the evidence and I leave some out, either intentionally or unintentionally, do I have all that the Bible says on something? I don't have it all. What if I don't handle it properly? What if I intentionally don't handle it properly? What if I draw out a conclusion that's not based upon the evidence, but just based upon what I can, if I don't properly handle the Word of God, I can make the Word of God mean just about anything. Dirk? Yes. That Scripture has to harmonize with itself. And that's why I keep it in its context, not in the, just in the immediate context, but the entirety of the context. That's why I gather all of the evidence on a particular topic and say, here, what does the Bible say about this? And then, what does the Bible mean? When I get to that point. Some of you got some interesting faces that you've been making at me. Some of you are just naturally making interesting faces at me. Are there any comments or about what we've said to this point? Betsy? Well, as Betsy says, that's what's happening in the religious world is we have groups saying, you know, the Bible says this and the Bible says this and the Bible says this. When you have, and I've seen this several times in Bible studies, when you've gone to study the Bible with somebody, how often do they think, well, that's just the Church of Christ's interpretation of that, and that's, you know, the Church of Christ has their interpretation, and a denomination may have this interpretation, or somebody else may have a different interpretation, and they look at that as confusing, as saying, wow, you know, I don't understand why does one group put an emphasis on baptism for the remission of sins, but another group doesn't put an emphasis on it. Another group puts an emphasis on baptizing babies. Another group puts an emphasis on baptizing for the dead. Another group, that's just confusing. How, And so people look at the Bible and say, how can you get all of that out of the same book? Well, how can you get all of that out of the same book? By misapplying, misunderstanding, misinterpreting. Let me briefly go through. I don't know if I want to do this or not. No, Kevin, skip to seven. I don't want to do this. This is too in depth for 4 minutes. Go to number seven. Here's if we're going to come to the Bible, and if we're going to interpret the Bible, and the previous slide had this word on it, so that it makes propositional make sense here. But all the word propositional means there is that if we have the Bible in a written form, in sentences, in words that can be understood, that's all propositional means there. The Bible has been revealed to us in words, sentences, in a written form. If that's true, and if you come to interpret the Bible, what, and hermeneutical just means interpreting principles basically, what would you expect? How would you expect to be able to understand Scripture? If the God of heaven, if the God of heaven created you to seek Him, and that's what the previous slide talked about, did God create us to seek after Him? Absolutely. Why is it that we go into remote places on the face of the earth and here are people that have never heard about the God of heaven, but they are worshiping a God? Why are they doing that? Because we understand, they understand. They've never been taught evolution. Why don't they believe evolution? Because evolution is taught. You have to be taught evolution to even fathom evolution. What if there's a culture, what if there's a remote village somewhere that's never been taught evolution? What do they believe about the origin of the universe? They realize, I'm little, this is huge, this is complex, this is not by accident. They recognize there's a higher being. They recognize there's got to be some design involved here. Well, if God made us to seek Him, and if God gave us a revelation of His will, God made us to seek Him, and then He told us, here's what you need to do to obey me. What would you expect when you come to this book? What kind of principles would you expect to find? How do you think that you and I are going to alike, and that's the key word in this study, how are we going to alike understand what God wants us to do? Here, and I realize that you may think that we're looking on the back end and forcing this forward, but wouldn't you expect there to be some direct statements from God to say, do this? If God's revealing His will to us, wouldn't you expect Him to say, do this? I would expect Him to say that. If God wants me to do something, I would expect Him a lot of the time to say, do this, or don't do this. Oh, you're kidding me. Direct statements. Would you expect there to be any implications that could be drawn out of those direct statements? You've implied a lot of things out of what I've said directly. Would you expect there, and this is a word we don't understand sometimes, but would you expect there to be some expediency to what's involved? Is it possible that this could be exhaustive? Where do we have the right to use plastic communion cups, or metal communion cups, or glass communion cups, or styrofoam communion cups? Where do we have the authority? Do you see styrofoam, plastic, metal, glass? You see any of those words in the Bible? How do we have a right to use those? We're going to talk about that when we get to the class. Would you expect there to be examples of people in the Bible doing what God told them to do that we could learn from? And that's exactly what we see when we study the Bible. We're going to take all four of these over the next few weeks and look at them to try to see how we can see how the Bible authorizes. Sorry, I'm over time here a little bit.